Anyway, so we did part of three and part of four last time. But the main thing of it was that there was this description about the mountain of myrrh, which is a mountain of suffering. Myrrh is a spice that you anoint dead people with. This is what they would have been going Sunday morning to anoint Jesus' body with. They would have had a little bucket of myrrh and some other stuff. But it was a Jewish burial custom. So the mountain of myrrh is, of course, the suffering that Jesus is going to endure. He says, can you come with me on this? And, you know, she then agrees to go. So this is kind of the turning point of the book. Because up to this point, she's been talking about herself in the book. You know, it's me and I and I and me and me. But now, when she goes, when she embraces the mountain of myrrh, and it talks about the hill of frankincense, which is prayer, when she embraces the mountain of myrrh, now she's in. Now she's matured enough where she understands that the groom, Jesus, Messiah, is going to undergo suffering that we have to be connected to. It's not going to be just sitting around in a nice house and, you know, being comfortable and being happy and, you know, singing some, you know, in our terminology, you know, singing a few praise songs and saying a few prayers and, you know, sitting in the pew yawning and that sort of thing. We have to embrace this. You know, Paul says we share in his sufferings. And, you know, we come to a point in our world, you know, where we got a lot of comfortable Christians, especially in our country. Everybody wants to be a comfortable Christian. You know, you want a nice padded pew and you want a nice kneeler and you want air conditioning and the heat. And me too. I do too. But, you know, the thing is that's not exactly embracing the suffering. Or, you know, you got you got people that are being persecuted that are in hardship, you know, following the Lord. And, you know, you have to be ready for that. And it's not a matter of what your blood pressure is, and it's not about who cares what your cholesterol is. If you're following, that's what's important. And now the bride is, remember, the bride is immature, and the whole book is about her maturing. She represents the church, she represents individual believers, but now she's matured enough where now she understands that this is going to be a deep thing. And, you know, we went through this whole thing with how beautiful she thinks she is. You know, he thinks that she is. And we're not going to go through that again, but about the flock of goats and the teeth and the bearing twins and the scarlet thread and pomegranates. And you have to look through the notes in the last section. Because now the groom is so taken in by this now that he's even more enthralled with her now because she's going to come around. She's going to come along. And now you're going to see a total change. So we're going to start reading now in verse 7. Anyway, we're going to start reading at 7. We'll have to talk about this later. So start reading at start reading at 7. Now this is the groom talking again. Just read 7.
Just 7. You are all beautiful, my beloved, and there is no blemish in you.
All right. So, all beautiful. Remember how many times you're beautiful, you're fair, you're the fairest one, you're the lily, you're the rose. And in the whole song, he calls her beautiful 13 times. This is the eighth time he calls her beautiful. And now, see, now he's doing it again because now she said, I'm going to go up to the mountain of myrrh with you. I'm going to share in the suffering. And now it says she's all beautiful. You're all beautiful, my love. My translation says, what did yours say? All beautiful? Yeah. So now you're all beautiful because she said, I'll go. And he says, there's no defect in you. No blemishes. So he affirms her again to tell her she's beautiful and there's no blemish. But she hasn't gone anywhere and she hasn't done anything yet. She hasn't done anything yet. She's willing. You see, she's got the willing heart now that she'll go. Remember before, oh, you go ahead and jump through the fields. I'm going to stay in the house and watch the game and relax. But now she's going to go. So now she's willing, and even though she hasn't done anything yet, she has the willing heart to go. And this is what God wants. He wants us to have a willing heart, a heart that says, I'll do it, even though you're not always going to do it. You know, you're going to fail. You're, like Paul said in Romans, you know, my head says, oh, yeah, I'm going to do the law. I'm going to do all the stuff. But then your members, the rest of you, says, ah, no, you're not going to do all that stuff. So it's constant war. Yes. So he affirms her again, even though she hasn't actually done anything yet. So now he's like, he's so in love with her now that he just says, oh, you're so beautiful, I can't even stand it anymore. There's no flaw in you. Now, verse 8, something else interesting happens. Go.
Come from Lebanon, my bride. Come from Lebanon. Come. Descend from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Harmon, from the haunts of lions, from the leopard's mountain.
That sounds cool. This is the first time in the book he calls her his spouse. See, he says, my bride. It's the first time in the book he calls her his spouse. Because now she's fully committed. She has the heart of a bride that's going to be committed to her husband. So she's developing a mature love for him. And he's latching on to that. And he calls her his bride. You know, the church is his bride. You know, we're not pure, we're not spotless, but we're his bride, and we're willing to do it, and we're willing to try it. And as we mature, you're getting more and more beautiful every day. And this is the first time. So now she's committed. She's getting a mature love. Because when you think about this, you know, the whole concept of this marital relationship, you know, this is, of course, the key to the book, and it's the key to understanding the love that God has for us. Because, you know, through the cross, Jesus obtains the bride. Now, we can't be his bride if there wasn't a cross. I mean, the old covenant people couldn't be his bride. I mean, they could be faithful followers, and they could be observing as best they could what they were supposed to do, but they weren't a bride. This was also prophesied in Isaiah 54, where he says, I, your creator, have become your husband. It's a kind of a cool prophecy, but it's that bridal relationship. So through the cross, Jesus obtains the bride, and so the Father obtains a family. The bride's presented to the Father. In other words, the Father gets, you know, in human terms, it would be a father getting a bride for his son, and then the son saying, here's the bride. You know, we're married now, and here's the bride. So the father gets the family because of the cross, gets the bride's presented to the father, father has his family. You know, remember when we did Romans 8, you know, we become adopted sons and daughters. We become co-heirs with Christ. So God the Father gets a family, who's us, because the son has a bride. And those mountains that they talk about were, you know, in battles, there's beautiful scenery there, beautiful forests and mountains. You know, Lebanon's very beautiful. And when Israel fought the Amorites and some of these other people, they could see the land from the tops of these mountains back in the early Old Testament. And Solomon actually had a house up there where he took whichever wife he felt like taking for weekend retreats. Of course, it wouldn't have had to be a weekend. He could have gone any time. It's not like he was working 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. Yeah, whichever wife he wanted to take. But he had a kind of like a retreat up in those mountains. And so the writer, who, of course, is Solomon, compares that to his actual place. But then he talks about the den of lions and leopards. Because in these mountains there were animals of prey, and Israelites don't like animals of prey. Israelites also don't like oceans, and they don't like dogs. But if you notice, nothing in the Bible ever talks about going out on the ocean. You know, in Revelation it says there'll be no more sea. And it says, oh, good. They don't like oceans. Like, they never actually, like, went out to sea in boats like everybody else did. So, you know, This is, there's also spiritual warfare that's going on. That's an image of spiritual warfare. These lions and these leopards, you know, because now, you know, these animals are like demonic powers and principalities that are always going to be warring against us, always going to be warring against the bride. And there's some references there you can look up. Psalm 76:4 and Habakkuk 2:17. So at this point now, the bride's become a lover, a bride, a servant, a partner against the enemies, and kind of a worshiping warrior, because now she's involved in everything he's involved with, and she's involved in the spiritual warfare. So she's come a long way from the time of, hey, this is a pretty cool house, I think I'll just hang out here for a while. So she's maturing. Then verse 9 has all kind of cool stuff. Somebody read 9.
You have ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. You have ravished my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one bead of your nose.
Whew. Now, the groom is lovesick for the bride. You know, Jesus is so lovesick for the bride that he died for her. So here, look what's happening. This is kind of like a summary of the whole book from the groom's point of view. You know, we don't realize how God feels about us because it's alien to us. I mean, we love our spouses, we love our children, but not like this. We don't love other people the way God loves us. I mean, no one can love your spouse more than God does. No matter what you do, nobody can love your children more than God does. You can love your children and be, but you can't love people the way God loves people. And so we can't even identify with this. We can never love him the way he loves us, because we're not capable of that. You know, the agape, supernatural love. Just like when in the book of John, in John's gospel, where he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. I mean, that's one of those verses you hear like hundreds of times during your life, and you say, yeah, he loves us. But when you think about that, you know, as the Father has loved me, how does the Father love the Son? How does the Son love the Father? That's the dynamics within the Godhead that it's incomprehensible. But yet, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. And this is the love that's poured out. And, you know, salvation is more than just, okay, you're justified now. It's a loving embrace of, oh, okay, now you're going to be with me. This is what I've been waiting for. And in Jewish thought, this is incomprehensible. Because in a covenant of law, this doesn't happen. You know, God loves you as long as you keep the law. You know, it's a different kind of affection. I mean, the person who's trying really hard to keep all the law loves God in a different way than somebody says, oh, Jesus died for me. And you're just trying to keep the law so he doesn't get mad at you, so you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. That's a whole different kind of love than this absolute selfless love of dying on the cross. And so this is not conceivable in the old law. And we can't conceive of this either. And it shows what our ultimate worth is. Angels don't have this. You know, when we understand that, we don't obey out of duty and fear. We respond to that. And so the gospel spreads. Because you want to tell everybody. Say, hey, I want to tell you how much God loves you. You know, if you present to somebody a list of rules and say, okay, you want to be a Christian, here's the rules. I mean, there has to be rules, but you don't present the rules to somebody first. You tell them, God loves you so much, he gave his son to die for you. And that this is so overwhelming that we will never understand it, even when we're in heaven. I don't think. So it's when we do that, the gospel spreads, like, because you can't help doing it. You can't help spreading it. You know, Paul didn't care if he was stoned, if he was shipwrecked, if he was beaten with rods, if they left him someplace for dead. You know, he pulled himself together and said, okay, got to go back there and preach some more. Now, you see the other word he uses here. My sister, my bride. A sister. Calls her his sister. This refers to his humanity. Remember in Hebrews it said he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Isn't that cool? Because he has humanity. We have a common descent from Adam and Eve. Now, we're not descended from Abraham like he was, but we have humanity because we're all descended from Adam and Eve. So we're all brothers and sisters in that sense. We're in the human family. So he calls her his sister, referring to his humanity. He understands our humanity. Like it said in Hebrews, he sympathizes with our weaknesses because he has the human nature. And he knows what it's like to be a human. He is a human. 100%. There's no mixture or confusion of the two natures. Humanity is there. It's still there. You know, Jesus didn't lose his humanity when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. He still has his human nature. Still has the body. With the wounds, apparently. Everybody sees the wounds. And, you know, it's an intimate relationship because she's a bride, but there's also this common humanity where he says, my sister, my bride. You know, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. You know, when he said, I don't call you slaves anymore, I call you friends. Because a slave doesn't know what his master's doing. You don't have to tell a slave what you're doing. You just say, hey, I want you to go down there and do that. The slave doesn't say, well, wait a minute, first tell me why you want me to do it. I mean, the slave has to do it. But he says, you're friends because you know what I'm doing and I'm telling you what I'm doing. So it's my sister, my bride. Isn't that cool? And he calls her sister and bride 7 other times in the book. And look, he's happy with a glance from her. He's happy with a glance. He responds to every time we look at him, every time we do some devotion to him, every time we obey something. He's happy. Isn't that amazing? Now, if he's happy with a glance, if he's happy with a look, imagine if we're focused on him and we're just watching him all the time, how happy he's going to be. Yes, exactly. Imagine. You know, he's happy with a look, with a glance. He's with us every step of the way. And we talked last time about how the neck refers to the will, because, you know, the neck turns your head. However way you're going to go, whichever way you're going to look. So every link of this necklace is an act of obedience that's around her neck. And every time we turn toward him and every time we look at him, he says, oh, I love this. My bride's so beautiful. I just really love this. That's pretty awesome. Woo. And it doesn't just say, I really like it when you look at me. It says, you ravage my heart when you look at me. And it's incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. Well, this is so powerful that this is really like the center of the book. I mean, it's actually in the middle of the book, but this is the center of the meaning of it. Because now as the bride is coming to a closer and closer relationship, he's more and more lovesick with the bride. For the bride. Woo! Okay, now let's read 10.
Your lips fit with honey, my bride. Sweetmeats and milk are under your tongue. And the fragrance of your garments is the fragrance of your love.
Oh, that was 11.
How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride, that's 10, and how much more delightful is your love than wine and the fragrance of your ointments than all spices.
So, wine, we said before, you know, wine is joy and it exhilarates your heart. You know, wine makes the heart glad, it says in Proverbs. Depending how much you drink. You know, and it's yeah. And it's, yeah, that's right. And it's always been that way from ancient times. And, you know, a wedding, you drink wine at a wedding. Because it's a celebration. And so he's so excited at her decision to follow and obey. And this is more important than anything else in creation. Even Aquinas said, now, when Aquinas lived in the 1200s, nobody knew what stars really were. I mean, if Aquinas would have known what we know about a star. But Aquinas said, each of us is more important than a star, because someday that star will not exist, but will still exist. So imagine if he knew, like, what the stars were, like we know what they are. These huge bodies of energy and fusion of hydrogen and making all that heat and light. But we're more important than that, because someday those stars won't exist anymore, but we still will. So the groom is so excited that nothing else matters. And these perfumes, you know, it's a scent that rises to God. You know, this is why, you know, spices were so important in the ancient world. You know, he wants that to rise from our heart, not just, you know, from our hands when we're praying and doing. It's an inner self, you know. It's like in Isaiah where God says to the people, I'm tired of your sacrifices. I'm tired of your holocausts. I'm tired of your new moon festivals. How about, like, just loving me and, you know, doing what I tell you to do and not just doing all the things, you know. So now he's so excited he can't even stand it. Then in 11, which you read, read it.
Your lips drip honey, my bride. Sweetmeats and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is the fragrance of love.
Yeah. So the honey and the nectar, you know, they're words of worship and prayer. It's sweet. You know, milk and honey are a sign of prosperity. Remember when they talked about the land, you know, the Israelites, you're going to land on milk and honey. It's prosperity. And the Israelites would feed milk and honey to babies. And, you know, the under the tongue was another old Hebrew expression that meant you were deceiving or lying to someone when you talked under your tongue. But now the bride even has honey under her tongue. So she doesn't have the deceit and the lies. In other words, what he's pointing to is it goes forward to Ephesians 5, where the church is presented as a pure and spotless bride. Even though she's got plenty of spots, and we got plenty of spots, he says, you don't even have lie and deceit. You have honey under your tongue. You have nectar and honey and milk and wine and milk and all this stuff. It's pretty exciting. And, you know, the scent of your garments is the scent of Lebanon. You know, the garments, you know, they used to wear garments to pray. You know, the prayer shawl, the vestments that the priests wore and all this stuff. And, you know, these are also acts of obedience and righteousness. You know, you put on garments of praise, like that song goes. And that rises up to God. And then, you know, when we're in heaven, it says we're clothed in white garments. You know, in Revelation, it says the people in heaven are clothed with white garments. Because it's a sign of purity. And again, Lebanon's break comes in here because of the flowers and the forests and the beautiful scenery and all the good smells. That was before Hezbollah took over. But, but I'm sure the mountains are still beautiful. But, you know, it's the fragrance of the, you know, the cedars of Lebanon and all the flowers. So all this stuff, because she's now opened her heart and agreed to go with him, he's pouring out all this affection on her now. Oof. Now in verse 12, we get into this business with a garden. Read 12 through 15.
Flowers and nard and saffron, calamus, cinnamon, and all kinds of incense, myrrh, aloes, and all the best spices. You are a spring for gardens, a well of living water flowing from Lebanon.
Wow. So now his bride is like an enclosed garden. Now, every king had like a personal garden. Like we, you know, got the rose garden at the White House. You know, if you look back, the kings of France had those beautiful gardens at Versailles. You know, every king had gardeners and people. You know, it was, there were personal gardens that were maintained for the king. So the king could go out in the garden and kind of relax and enjoy the flowers and the trees. And so it was a very important thing. So now the enclosed garden is the church. You know, it's the king's own garden. There's a lot of servants working in it. And it requires a lot of work to keep the whole thing going and to keep the whole thing nice. And, you know, sometimes the workers do a really good job. Sometimes they do a not so good job. But overall, they do a really good job over time. And, you know, it's enclosed because the world is kept out of it. Or should be kept out of it. And for the most part, it is. The world is kept out of it. The pollution of the world is kept out of it. And if you're in the garden, you should be protected from all the stuff that's going on outside the garden. I mean, this is kind of the ultimate picture of the church. Because if you can picture the church, you know, being here in the culture and darkness of the world, kind of just swirling around it, if you're in the church, you should be protected from that. That stuff should not be coming in. Our stuff should be going out more than that stuff should be coming in. But it's an enclosed garden. It's the king's personal garden. And those that are in the enclosed garden should be protected from all the influences that are outside. And, of course, this is being written in Israel, which is a desert climate, so water is really important. And you can't have much of a garden if you don't have water. You can have a few cactuses and, you know, those kind of things, but you can't really have anything green. But see, it says, it talks about a garden's locked and a fountain is sealed. You know, there's an undefiled water supply going into the garden. Now, if the garden is the church, and the church is protected from the outside, then what's the undefiled water supply? The Spirit, which is the living water, is always coming in. Isn't that cool? So it's a nice sealed-in garden, but it's got its own water supply. So if you're inside the garden, you don't have to say, gee, how are we going to get through that desert over there to go to the well? The water's in. You can see the symbolism and I guess that's a metaphor that always confuses me, but so metaphors and similes and all that stuff. But anyway, so, you know, the Holy Spirit's the undefiled water supply that waters the garden. Whew, that's pretty cool. And so as a result, you get an orchard that grows everything. Now, when you look at, you know, 2,000 years of church history, moral teaching, you know, works that the church has done, you know, you see fruits that grow out. The church has not just been people that are in some closed up monastery somewhere praying. The church has influenced the whole world. So you see all these pleasant fruits, fragrant plants, fruit trees. And that all represents the abundant and fruitful life of ministry that comes from the church. It's in the king's garden. And the pomegranates and the fruits are sweet, you know, and it impacts everybody else. Because like you say, the river's gone out into the wilderness. Now, you know, in our time, I guess you can make an argument for the gardens getting kind of more hemmed in. But that's and the outside people are, yeah, because along with being an enclosed garden, you know, there's a wall of defense. Because now, you know, all you have to do is turn on the TV and say, well, these people are outside of the mainstream, you know. If you believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, you're like outside of the mainstream now. You know, it's like, mainstream? What mainstream are you in? So the fragrant spices and the fruit, you know, these are the work of the Spirit and graces that come. And, you know, frankincense, again, is prayer. But also, see, there's myrrh and aloes is mentioned, too. Those are the burial spices. That's about death. You know, and first, the mountain of myrrh was, you know, the cross. She's going to embrace the cross. But then we also, like Paul talks about in Romans that we studied in Galatians and some other places, is we have to die to ourselves. You know, we have myrrh and aloes because we have to die to ourselves. Paul says, it's not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. You know, you have yourself, you know, he talks about our sinful flesh is crucified. Now, he's not just talking about your sin that you do. He's also talking about your nature and your, and so you have to die to yourself. You know, it's the metanoia. You know, there used to be a lot of talk years ago about metanoia, a change of mind, change, turning around. So I used to live like this, but now I live like this. And you still, you know, fall back once in a while and, you know, then you try to right yourself and go on. But, these are all things that are very complex in ministry because we still, you know, kind of carry our sin nature along with everything we do. Right. And then you have, even within the garden, you have people that are bickering with each other and you're saying, well, I don't really like him because he's, you know, she's kind of a, that's just how we do. You have myrrh and aloes to die to yourself. Then it talks about, in verse 15, it talks about three sources of water. So these are all ways that we experience the Spirit. See, it talks about a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon, which is kind of neat. So there's the fountain, which we have within us, and the church has within it. You know, it's the fountain of living water. You know, Jesus told the woman at the well, you know, if you have living water, you'll never be thirsty again. Jesus said, you know, when the Spirit comes, you're going to have living water within you. You know, at the Feast of Tabernacles, he said, if you're thirsty, come to me. I have living water. You know, they didn't know what that meant. You know, what's living water mean? But we know what it means. So, you know, Jesus talks about that with the woman at the well. And that's the undefiled water. And then there's also a well of living water. You know, a well is a place where water is kind of stored. A well or a cistern. So we can go and draw from it. You know, you can pray to the Holy Spirit to help you with this, to show you this, to help me discern this. And that's like going to the well and getting more water. So in dry times, you got to go to the well. Even though you have the fountain of living water within you, you also have to go to the well. It's another source of water. And streams are like water that comes, you know, like an outward supply, like the Holy Spirit coming on you from somewhere. He talks about the streams from Lebanon. It'd be like the Pentecost experience. So you have sources of the Holy Spirit outside of the other things. There's like three sources that are mentioned here. So there's all different ways that this garden and us who are workers in the garden, and we're also part of the garden, get our water supply. Now, so let me read 16.
Arise, north wind, come, south wind. Blow upon my garden that its perfumes may spread abroad. Let my lover come to his garden and eat its choice fruits.
So now this is the bride. The north wind is cold and adversity. Or what people in Israel would think was cold, we would have a different idea about cold. But anyway, the north wind is cold and adversity. It's a time of testing. It's a time of difficulty. The south wind is blessing. It's warm. makes everything more fertile. Everything grows. And so there's a certain combination of north wind and south wind. And she knows that both of these winds play a role in her development. The church has north wind coming, south wind coming in various combinations. But it's for the growth and development. You know, sometimes it seems like punishment. Sometimes it seems like everything's going wrong. Sometimes it seems like everything's going great. Everything's going wonderful. But you get both aspects of it to mature. I mean, if you never had any hardships at all in your life, you know, you wouldn't know how to handle something that happened. So God knows the right combination of these things. And she wants the winds to blow on her garden. You know, she wants the north wind to get rid of all the, you know, they want the wind to get rid of all the bad stuff too. Her pride and her anger. And she wants good things to spread out from the garden into the world. So she wants the fragrance to be wafted abroad. In other words, out of the church should be going the fragrance and the stuff. So that when the people out there that are running, you know, trying to storm the ramparts, we're supposed to be telling them good stuff. You know? And so this is kind of another turning point that happens here. Because now she talks about his garden. Before it was my garden. But now she talks about his garden. She sees her life and her ministry. Now remember, this is the church. This isn't, but in the form of the bride. She sees this as his. The garden is his. The fruits are his. The work that she's doing is his. Now she's ready to do some work, but it's his work. Now she wants to be consecrated to him completely. In the first four chapters, she talked about me, 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 her, she, me, me, me. Now she talks about him. And she says, she wants him to come into the garden to enjoy the fruit. In other words, the groom should be able to come into the garden and say, oh, this is exactly what I want. Isn't that neat? Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his choicest fruit. So when we're in the garden and we're producing fruit, and we're cultivating and we're doing the stuff and the fruit's growing, that's awesome. We want him to come in and see it and enjoy it. Because we're producing the fruit for him. We're not producing the fruit for us. So we're only going to do the first verse of 5, chapter 5, because then there's a drop off into something else. So somebody read 5 verse 1.
My sister, my bride, I gather my myrrh and my spices. I eat my honey and my sweetmeats. I drink my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink. Drink freely of love.
So look how many times he says, my. Now this is Jesus coming into his garden. See? And he says, you know, I come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gather my myrrh, my spice, my honeycomb, my honey, my wine, my milk. It's all his. So now she's committed to him and lives under his complete ownership. She asked him to come into the garden, so now he comes in. At the end of what we just read, at the end of 4, the last verse of chapter 4, she says, let my beloved come into his garden. So now, in the first verse of 15, he does. So the bride's now his inheritance as a sister, a spouse. Fruits are being produced. But he's also gathering myrrh. You know, he still has the cross. You know, the cross is where all the grace comes from. The cross is where the center of it all is. So, you know, he's eating the mature fruit, which is the honeycomb and the honey. You know, mature, it's a church, the church being mature. Wine and milk celebrates the love that the bride and the groom have. And so he wants the church to enjoy this too. And the people outside should be nourished by what the people in the garden are doing, as we've talked about. You know, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. You're going to read that for your homework. So when he does go in the garden, he says, this is awesome. I got spices. I got myrrh, too. But I got the fruits. I got the honey. I got the wine. I got the milk. All these fruits are being produced. So he's gathering them. He's gathering the fruit. He's eating the fruit. And he's drinking the wine and the milk. And then he invites the other people to do it, see? Eat, O friends, and drink deeply. So he wants us to also be to have a share of that. Because all the fruits are being produced are for his friends, not just his bride, just the friends that are going to come in and be part of the bride. So what's going on in the garden is going to influence people that they're going to come into the garden. Hopefully. Isn't that cool? So he invites his other friends to come and eat. And we'll stop with that because then it goes into another theme. There's a lot of themes in this book, as you see. So this is about gardens, and now we have a mature church who's doing what they're supposed to be doing. Says, come, ask the groom to come in. He comes in, and he likes what he sees. But there's north wind and there's myrrh involved with everything. There's always going to be persecution. There's always going to be bad things. You know, the early church wouldn't have seen itself as, you know, probably doing really, really well when so many of them were being killed. But that was helping the church grow. We've gotten to the point now where we can't withstand, you know, a minute of discomfort. So, you know, we have to kind of think about that, because there's myrrh and everything.